Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Didn't realize that when we commenced this study quite a few months ago, went through the seven churches and saw the message of Christ to them, and then took time to look at the introduction in chapter 1, that the Lord would continue to lead to look at the titles of Christ, these titles that he uses as he writes to each separate congregation, that we would still be in this book, but we are, and I believe with profit. And the Lord has a word for us today. We're going to read about the church at Sardis again, but particularly we're looking at the title of Christ, how the Lord reveals himself to this congregation, the significance of that, the application to our own hearts as we think about it. It's actually just over 6 months ago that we looked at this church. Seems incredible. I think it was back at near the beginning of September. And so we come back to it. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before me, before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And as every letter concludes, so this one does with the words, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And this particular letter has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, all the letters ended this way. As we listen to the Word of God, we have to be careful what the Spirit of God is saying to us. And we'll certainly keep that in mind as we come to the Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do look to the Lord. We look to the gracious Spirit of God to come among us just now, that he might work in our hearts, that he might speak to us, that he will unstop the ear that we might hear, that thou wilt help us to give good attention to the Word of God today. Help us to take in the message, to apply it by the power and ministry of the Spirit. Lord, I seek thy help in the Word. Fill me now with your grace, wisdom and power. Give me the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see the title that we're looking at in the opening verse of Revelation chapter 3 is the Savior writes to the church at Sardis. And this is what he said. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We're not today going to give any emphasis to the seven stars, who we believe to be the ministers or the leaders of the churches here, but we are going to home in upon this title that the Lord gives, this introduction where he speaks about himself being the one who has the seven spirits of God. Now, we've told you that all these titles come from the opening chapter, as the Lord introduced himself, revealed himself in all the fullness that we have in chapter 1. He now, when writing to the individual churches, takes part of that revelation, part of what he revealed himself as, and he uses that to each church. And here the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that will bring you back to verse 4 of chapter 1, where the expression is also used. For John, as he writes to the seven churches which are in Asia, he says, grace be unto you, peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So we have very clearly here a picture presented to us in these terms of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God being described here as the seven spirits of God, a reference to the perfection of the Spirit, seven being the number of perfection. Sardis was that city which was a city celebrated for wealth and magnificence. It was one of the most beautifully situated cities in all of Asia, and much of the splendor remained until the time of the Apostle John. In the midst of all this wealth and beauty, a Christian church was founded. And we're not sure by whom or exactly when this church was founded. But the congregation here had become distinguished among her sister churches and appears to have been quite prosperous, probably more prosperous than any of the other churches in the province. Other Christians looked on to this church as a model church. It enjoyed a high reputation among the churches. It was really a church that seemed to be on fire because it had a name to live. Onlookers could only see the external. They couldn't see the internal, couldn't see the heart of the matter. And of course, that's just the same with us today. We look on any church, including our own, and really what we see, by and large, is the external. And we can't really see into the heart of the people and what's going on there. Well, so it was back in the days of the Savior and now in the days of the Apostle John as he writes these letters. The Lord is reminding us of these things. So here's the outward testimony of the church at Sardis. It was a church that lived. Her liberality and her charity, her adherence to sound doctrine and morals, her observation of the ordinances of the church, her attendance at worship, her diligence at the prayer meeting, her outreach ministry, and all those things that you and I would associate with a strong, healthy, vibrant church were likely found in this congregation, or at least observed by the outsider. Other churches talked about Sardis. The visitor from the poor, persecuted church at Smyrna, and from the weak, tested, hard-working church at Philadelphia, which was only a short ride away from this congregation, would go home to their suffering brethren, and they would speak of the great things that were happening in Sardis, how liberally they supported the work, how they cared for the sick and visited the sick, how they looked after their young people, how they supported missionary work and maintained their buildings, and how they worked for the Lord. And I can just imagine some of the things that might have been said. You want to hear their singing, how they can sing. You want to sit beneath the preaching of the Word of God in that church. You want to feel the friendliness and the warmth that the people of God have in that part. So these are the kind of things I'm sure were being said. But of course, though these things were good, you want to be strong, you want to be prosperous, you want to be a vibrant church, you want to be a church on fire for God, a people that worship and serve God with life and energy and enthusiasm. You want to have a name for life, certainly do, and vitality and vision. But of course, you want more than that. You want the reality of it in the heart. And this is really what we need to look at today. The truth of the matter is that here in Sardis, it was very simply this. All was not as it seemed to be. For though they had a name to live, Jesus said to them, "Thou art dead." Now what an indictment. And an indictment from the lips of none other than Jesus himself. As the Lord looked on, looked into the heart, this is what he could see. And you could hardly take it in. What is being said here about this church? Jesus Christ did not charge them with some terrible outward sin or some obvious defect, or some of the evils that we read about in the other churches. There is no criticism from the lips of Christ about divisions or heresies, or about eating meat that was involved in temple worship, the sacrifice to idols, or fornication, or about having Balaamites or Nicolaitans in their church, or tolerating a Jezebel. We read about that in the other churches. No, this church was not oppressed with poverty or crushed with persecutions as Smyrna was. But there was a very sad and dangerous condition in the heart of the people, which is described in this very comprehensive statement of Christ. Thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. Many a church today is like this one in Sardis. You'll recall the words of the Scottish preacher, the Reverend Robert Murray McShane, speaking 180 years ago in his time, as he spoke to his people. This is what he said. He was doing a study on the seven churches, and this is what he said. Of all the churches, I think this applies best to us. It is wonderful how there is something in every one of them that suits ourselves, as if Christ had written our name instead of theirs. But the message to Sardis seems to apply to us more than any of them, for we have a name to live, and we are dead. Now, we may not be guilty of some of the great and obvious sins that we see around us in the other churches. Some churches have departed from the faith. That's the day in which we're living. No longer is the faith of the gospel preached in many pulpits today. Some churches have denied certain cardinal doctrines. Some of the great doctrines of the Bible are completely denied by some ministers of the gospel today. Some have tolerated unconverted men in the pulpit and unconverted men in church office. Some have introduced worldly methods of evangelism, and they have brought in worldly music and worship bands. Some have permitted serious sin to remain, like Balaam's doctrine, or they have suffered the Jezebels to pervert the people. Some have lowered their standards in so many ways, and the church is more like a social club today. Some have departed seriously from the old paths that we're commanded to stand in, and we might be the first to condemn them. And yet, there could be, for all we know, this secret sin, this less obvious sin in our hearts. Thou hast left, or thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. Now, you'll remember that the command of this church was very simple from the Savior. And this is not what we're preaching on, but he does say, and I want to just mention it in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. That's what they were to do. Now, it's no wonder in my mind, as we read about the defect of this church, that the Savior, in his address to Sardis, tells them, I am he that hath the seven spirits of God. In other words, he is saying, I am the solution. I'm the answer. They needed a work of the Holy Spirit of God in their hearts and lives that would drive away their deadness and bring them to a place of real life and usefulness and victory. It is therefore a most appropriate presentation of himself to this people. Christ has the seven spirits of God. That is the Holy Ghost in his perfect, all-sufficient, and manifold operations. If they were dead, and they were, the Savior says they were, and they were pervaded with a spirit of carelessness instead of holiness, then the Holy Spirit of God was the great answer, as he is still the great answer for you and I today. And as I thought of this, as I thought of the title that the Savior reveals himself by to this church, there were two things in the light of it that came to my mind and heart that I want to set before you now. First of all, there must be a search of our hearts. We must search our hearts. Or better still, look to the Holy Spirit, who's mentioned here, to search out our hearts, to the one who has the seven spirits of God. He is the great searcher. And the need for a true searching of the heart is required by the Lord. The Lord wants us to do that continually. It's so easy to fall into the condition that is described here by the Savior, a condition of deadness, and not discern that condition of heart. There can be so much outwardly that makes us look the part. Enthusiasm, charity, adherence to sound doctrine, faithful attendance, diligence in prayer, outreach work, missionary vision. And yet, for all we know, just like this congregation, deadness within. What we do is just a matter of form and routine. What we believe is in the mind and not the heart. So a diligent search is necessary. This is very biblical, to come before the Lord and say to the Lord, search me, search me. J. Edwin Orr, the Belfast preacher who was born in 1912 and went home to be with the Lord in 1987, was a Baptist minister, preacher, hymn writer, professor, author and promoter of revival. And he wrote many books. Maybe some of you have his books. Can God Prove Me Now? The Promise Is to You. Times of Refreshing. This Is the Victory. If Ye Abide. The Church Must First Repent. Always Abounding. I Saw No Tears. These are some of the books that he wrote. In 1930-31, thereabouts, after spending many years as a baker, Mr. Orr began evangelizing, not only here within the United Kingdom, but other parts of Europe, and to North America, Australia, and South Africa. On the 15th of January, 1937, he married Ivy Carson, and he set out to evangelize Australia. That was back in 1979. He went to China, Canada, and the United States. He was a man who saw revival through the world. And of course, he believed that the heart had to be right with God before the Lord could use a man. And he wrote that hymn that we sometimes sing, Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, and know my thoughts, I pray. And the hymn, of course, is based upon the Psalm 139 and the last two verses of the psalm. Because here David says to the Lord, search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And you want to read that psalm, especially the opening 12 verses, because those verses deal with the omniscience of God, God knowing everything. And in the fact that God knows everything and we can't hide from God, and that's what the opening 12 verses really emphasize. God sees us. Therefore, David, he says, search me. Lord, search my heart. I don't even know my heart myself aright. It's not until the all-searching eye of the Savior looks within that I'm really searched out and I'm really brought to see my need. Self-examination is commended by the Lord. You know, coming to the Lord's table, you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let a man examine himself. So often people are busy examining other people, but the Lord never tells us to do that. Let a man examine himself. And as I come even to sit there and partake of the bread and the cup that reminds me of the death of the Savior, the Lord says, I want you to examine yourself as you come to the Lord's table. There's another verse, it's in 2 Corinthians this time, and chapter 13 and verse 5, where the apostle exhorts the Corinthian people to examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. What I'm saying is the Lord tells us that we ought to have self-examination betimes. And when we read Christ's letters to the seven churches, and we learn of those awful heart sins, not the awful gross sins that some of them were guilty of, but the awful heart sins, like lovelessness in Ephesus, lukewarmness in Laodicea, and deadness here in Sardis, it ought to challenge us deeply. It ought to cause self-examination and bring us to the place where we say before the Lord, as the disciples did around the table that time, Lord, is it I? Is this me? Is there deadness in my heart? How often we can go on in the work of the Lord in every aspect of church life, faithful to the services, faithful to the prayer meeting, faithful to the ordinances, faithful to the doctrines, faithful to the outreach, faithful in our witness, and seemingly prospering, this name to live. And yet the heart is not right with God. Our works are dead. And indeed, this is the service of the Christian that is particularly singled out by the Lord, as you know, because in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2, at the end of it, the Lord says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. In other words, I've not found your service perfect. Matthew Henry describes it as follows: thy works are hollow and empty. Prayers are not filled up with holy desires. Alms deeds not filled up with true charity. Sabbaths are not filled up with suitable devotion of soul to God. There are not inward affections suitable to outward acts and expressions. When the spirit is wanting, the form cannot long remain. How important the heart is. We ought to check out the heart. That's where God is looking. You know how important the heart is. Solomon, in Proverbs 4 and 23, he says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so what do? We look away to Christ. We look away to the one who has the seven spirits of God. And we ask him to search our hearts and put his finger upon anything that is displeasing in us. Show it to us that we might have done with it. So there needs to be this searching of the heart. The second thought that came to me is we must seek for the Spirit. That is the answer. There's only one real answer for deadness, and that's the Holy Ghost, the giver of life, the giver of power and vitality. Jesus says that he hath the seven spirits of God, and that's exactly what the church at Sardis needed. Jesus says, I know thy works, I know you're dead, but he says to them, the answer is the Holy Spirit of God. Where deadness reigns, only the Spirit can give life. The Holy Spirit is Christ's great gift to the church. When the Comforter is come, such were the words that he spoke to the disciples as he sat at the table in John 15. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. How we need the Spirit. And of course, these are the days of the Holy Ghost, the one that was promised from ancient time, the promise of the Father. And when the day of Pentecost came, the Spirit of God was poured out. And that Spirit of God is still repeatedly poured out in these days. These are still the latter days in which the Spirit of God will be manifest. And this is the life that we need. Jesus said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, makes alive. The Apostle Paul, he said, the Spirit giveth life. And perhaps there's no greater illustration of this than Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 37. You remember how he speaks in these words, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass them round about and said, Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. This is a picture of death. Now, we know the teaching, what the Lord is teaching here concerning Israel, but it's a picture of death. And it has represented so many situations, both those who are dead in their sins and are not saved, how that they need the life of the Holy Spirit to regenerate them and set them free from their sin. It certainly is a picture of the salvation of sinners that are dead in sin. But it's also a picture of revival when there's deadness in the church, deadness in our hearts, like back there in Sardis. And you see, the situation is so dead in this valley of dry bones. But Christ is the answer. The one who has the seven spirits. He will send him from the Father. And if you read that passage that deals with the vision that Ezekiel was given, you will know that there was the means of grace that was both preaching and praying. He was to preach to the bones and he was to pray to the wind of God, to the Holy Spirit of God to come. And that's still the answer today, to preach and to pray. And through these means, God will give life. The deadness of Sardis has settled itself across the Christian church in this nation. Churches, even active, busy churches which have a name to live, are full of dead works. And it's always a sad thing when our service is characterized by deadness. In other words, it's just a matter of form. We preach, the doctrine is sound, the voice projected, the truth proclaimed, but it comes from a dead heart. God deliver this minister from such. And I would desire the prayers of the congregation to pray your preacher on fire, that the Lord would give me the anointing of the Holy Spirit every time I stand in the pulpit to preach his word. We go into the Sabbath school or the children's work, and the young ones are well instructed, and they're catechized, and they're grounded in the faith, but the letter killeth. For it's all done out of form and habit, and the heart is not touched by the power of God. We conduct our youth meetings and prayer meetings and open airs and Sabbath services, and it's so easy just to go through the motions. Dear Christian church, we need the one who has the seven spirits of God, the power of the Holy Spirit to come among us. He has often been called the neglected member of the Trinity. We do not want to neglect the Holy Spirit in this church, but implore him to come, to visit with us in his life-giving breath. Is there deadness in our works? Is there deadness in our service? Is there deadness in our prayer life? Is there deadness in our Bible study? Is there deadness in our evangelism, our fellowship with Christ? The Holy Ghost is the answer. There is a hymn that eloquently speaks of what our desire should be. And we sang it last Thursday night at the prayer meeting. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. O wind of God, come bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in thy tenderness remake us, revive, restore, for this we plead. In this country, prior to the 1859 revival, there was a great deadness in the Church of Jesus Christ. History tells us about that. In fact, we are told that the church was at a low ebb. And here is the description of that time. The Presbyterian Church reestablished and consolidated on the broad basis of Orthodox Christianity had a name to live, but was dead. Very interesting, coming from this very passage of Scripture that we're reading with the church in Sardis. It had a name to live, but was dead. Now, God was preparing our country for revival. It was restored to Orthodox Christianity. A great battle had taken place in ecclesiastical circles regarding the teachings of Unitarianism. Dr. Henry Cook was the champion of that and brought the church back into line, brought it back to reaffirm its doctrinal basis in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of God. But still, there was a deadness in the church. And this, of course, was not just in the Presbyterian church, but in all evangelical circles at the time. We are told the letter of orthodoxy had a killing effect. Deadness, formality, and indifference characterized the vast majority of church members. Professor John Edgar cited the testimony of three eminent ministers in regard to the spiritual state of their congregations before the awakening. One said, "Hitherto our condition was deplorable. The congregation seemed dead to God, formal, cold, prayerless, worldly, and stingy in religious things. Twice I had tried a prayer meeting of my elders, but failed, for after the fifth or sixth night, I was left alone. Another minister said there seemed great coldness and deadness. So deeply did I feel this that on the Sabbath preceding the revival, I preached from Lamentations 5, 20 and 21, and I said that I had preached the gospel faithfully, earnestly, and plainly for 11 years, and yet it was not known to me that a single individual had been converted. A third minister said the congregation was in a most unsatisfactory state, in fact, altogether Laodicean. But then suddenly, and it was suddenly, often that word is used in the mighty doings of God, suddenly in answer to prayer, because God always comes in answer to prayer, the Spirit came, the Holy Ghost was poured out, and the revival came to this land that is known as our year of grace. When God moved in such measures of His grace and power that tens of thousands of souls were converted to Jesus Christ. Now, the situation may not be just as bad as it was back prior to the revival, but it's getting pretty close to it when we take in the whole of the United Kingdom. Our country spiritually is away with it. And our only hope of survival is in the life-giving breath of the Spirit of God. And so, my friends, we must seek the Spirit to come and revive us. That's where revival begins. That is what revival is. It's the revival of the people of God. And when the people of God are revived and they go out and they live for God, God does mighty things among us. We need the Holy Ghost. And I say that as we think of this revelation of Christ to Sardis as the one who has the seven spirits of God. I see that to be the message. Here's your church. Jesus says you're dead. But He says, I'm the answer, and I can give you the Holy Spirit of God. That's what we need to pray for. And may the Lord send us from this house today to beseech Him earnestly for the mighty work of the Holy Ghost in our hearts and in this community. Let us pray.